scripture reading will come from Mark 11, 25 through 26. Mark 11, 25 through 26. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses.
Thanks, Brother Tim, and may God bless you for being in our worship assembly today. We appreciate so much your interest in spiritual things and your desire to serve and worship God according to His Word. May God bless each and every one here. The passage of Scripture read in your hearing this morning is somewhat similar to the one that we began our lesson with last week from Matthew 6 about forgiving others of their trespasses so that our Heavenly Father will forgive us. Forgiveness is a deep subject. And it's one that's very practical for the Christian, and it's one that we need to remind ourselves of quite often. There are attitudes that we need to develop as God's people relative to forgiveness to make sure that we can be what God wants us to be. Alan Knight Chalmers, in his book High Wind at Noon, tells the story of a man by the name of Pier Holm. He was a world-famous engineer. He built bridges and railroads and tunnels in many parts of the world. He gained a great deal of wealth and a great deal of fame as a result. Later, he came to failure, poverty, and sickness, though, as many of those type of people do. He returned to the village where he was born, and together with his wife and his little girl, eked out a living. He had a neighbor who owned a very fierce dog. Pier warned him that the dog was dangerous, but he would just get contemptuous statements in return to that from his neighbor. One day he came home to find the dog at the throat of his little girl. That'd be a sad sight, wouldn't it? He pulled the dog off, but the teeth had gone too deeply. And the little girl was dead. The sheriff came and he shot the dog, and neighbors became very bitter against this dog's owner. In fact, when sowing time came, they refused to sell him any grain. They wouldn't do anything for him. His fields were plowed but bare. He couldn't beg, borrow, or buy seed anywhere. Whenever he walked down the road, the people of the village sneered at him. But not his neighbor, Pier Holm. He could not sleep at night, thinking about what his neighbor was enduring. This is the father of the little girl who was killed by the vicious dog. Very early one morning, he arose and went to his shed and got his last half bushel of barley. He climbed the fence and sowed his neighbor's field. Strange, isn't it? The fields themselves told the story. When the seeds came up, it was revealed what Pier had done because part of his own field remained bare. But his neighbor's field was green. Forgiveness. Could you forgive like Pier Holm did? We thought last week concerning a definition of the term forgiveness, and as we looked at the definition from the English dictionary, we took each of the definitions and we supplied a passage of Scripture that supported the definition. So we came to the conclusion that the definition would be good for us to practice as Christians. We're looking at some practical things, and we came to a stopping point, and we would like to resume that now. We made 3 points last week. We want to make 3 points again today. The fourth point that we have is that forgiving holds no grudge. To hold a grudge is to maintain a deep-seated resentment or ill will. Grudge is synonymous with the term that you've heard from reading the New Testament, malice. It involves bitterness, usually provoked by some incident, synonymous with enmity. In Ephesians 4 and verse 31, we have this instruction from the Lord to the Christians. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? About don't hold grudges. These things are characteristic of grudges. Now would grudge holding, just think about this, knowing what a grudge is and knowing the directives of the Lord against it, let's ask this question. Would grudge holding be a work of the flesh or a fruit of the Spirit? And if you have a question about that, let's think about it from Galatians chapter 5, where the works of the flesh are, many of the works of the flesh are enumerated, and the fruit of the Spirit is also enumerated in this passage. The deeds of the flesh are evident. And Paul says, here's a list of some of them. He's not going to list every possible one that there is, but the list is going to be comprehensive enough for Christians to be able to classify any other word describing any other deed of the flesh. He would be able to make the judgment appropriately that these things belong to the flesh. But notice in verse 20, enmities and strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, those sort of things are characteristic of a grudge holder, aren't they? And then the fruit of the Spirit, do we see grudge holding or malice or enmity in any of these? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. You know, do we see grudge holding in there? Self-control. You know, self-control would be a pretty important thing to have in the face of the temptation to hold a grudge, wouldn't it? Holding a grudge is something that will encourage us and provoke us to seek revenge against someone. And now sometimes this revenge that we perpetrate on other people is direct. We openly confront them. We may get in a yelling match. We might even come to the point where we strike blows at one another. So revenge could be direct against someone, but it also could be indirect. And because sometimes it's indirect, it's kind of subtle. We ignore the offender. Or we sow discord among the brethren about the offense and the offender. Forgiveness must not include tucking things away in a neat little package until something triggers our bringing them out. Like we don't like their looks, or we don't like the clothes they're wearing today, or maybe they shied away from me. Maybe they overlooked me. Maybe they didn't speak to me. Maybe they didn't shake my hand or whatever it might be. And then when some little something happens like that, we pull this big bundle of bitterness and resentment and our grudge comes out and all hostility is open again, piece by piece. Holding a grudge will lead to our seeking revenge. Now here's a point that I want to make that's pretty serious, and I think, and there are a lot of churches being affected by this, and some are close proximity to us. Holding a grudge, but calling it something else, doesn't make it right. You might be holding a grudge, and you might realize you don't want to admit that, and you don't want to define it that way. But if you call it something else, it makes it appear as if it's right. But it's not right. Holding a grudge is not right. Some Christians have called it personal healing time. You've offended me. You've done something to me. I'm not going to forgive you. I'm going to hold a grudge against you. But I'm not going to tell you that because that opens me up to attack from the Word of God as a Christian. So I'm going to conceal that. But I'm going to say, I just need personal healing time. Go away. And that allows me to hold a grudge against you and maintain my poor attitude and my ungodly treatment of you by avoiding you if I call it something that sounds a lot better. Secondly, I've seen people claiming to be Christians that impose what they try to justify by calling it consequences upon other Christians by whom they claim to have been wronged. But disguising your grudge and disguising your revenge against other people by calling it consequences of what you did to me is unacceptable. It is deceptive and it is ungodly behavior, and it could be classified as a work of the flesh and not a fruit of the Spirit. Let's think about this question just for a little bit here. What does the Bible teach about imposing consequences on other people? Somebody's done you wrong, so you formulate this list of consequences. You call them consequences, but really it's revenge and holding a grudge. But you're calling it consequences. What does the Bible say about imposing consequences? Well, in the first place, obviously, you know, as God's people, we know that God, the righteous judge, certainly is the one who has the right and the authority to impose consequences on people who do evil. There are many examples of that, but one is in Genesis 6, in the days of Noah. God certainly put forth His righteous judgment, His consequences of an evil lifestyle against people in the great flood when He saved eight souls through Noah's ark. Secondly, I read in my Bible about parents and their authority to impose consequences on their children for bad behavior. They're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They certainly have the right and the authority from the Lord to impose consequences on their children for misbehavior, to punish their children when they do things that are wrong. Hebrews 12, 7 through 8 is one passage that shows that to be true. And there are a host of others, and you're probably already familiar with many others. So parents can impose consequences. Now, when it comes to the church is authorized and commanded to impose consequences on an impenitent sinner in the instruction to do not associate with him if he will not repent from his immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. So the church as a collective can impose consequences on someone for impenitence. But now here's the question. Where is the passage that authorizes and teaches individual Christians to come up with their own set of consequences that they impose on other people that they deem guilty of wrongdoing? Where is that passage? Thus far, I haven't been able to find it. This action is merely disguising the works of the flesh. You're gonna be involved in disputes, dissensions, and factions. Those things are listed in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. But you're gonna call it consequences to make it sound legitimate. You're not legitimate. You're not. These type of actions are really hypocritical. You're taking upon yourself the holding of grudges for the exacting of revenge on other people, but you're making it appear on the surface to be righteous. That's hypocritical. Thirdly, forgiveness is not putting somebody else on probation. We put somebody else on probation while we discuss how inexcusable his behavior was, and then promising to forget it, provided no other offenses are forthcoming. So in other words, I'm going to put your lifestyle under my microscope. And if I see anything amiss, then I'm justified in not forgiving you, holding a grudge against you, and seeking revenge. That's not the way it works among God's people. We're not authorized to put anyone under probation. Permit me to remind you of the doctrine of Christ as to how we are to live relative to this in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Peter came and he said to the Lord, he asked the Lord this question, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? That's a very good question. Peter has a great question. And in Peter's thinking right now, at this particular time, he says, should I do that 7 times? Now notice how the Lord answers him. I do not say unto you 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. What's he saying? Is he saying keep a record of how many offenses someone does against you, and once they reach the 490, is it 70 times 7? 490? Once they reach the 490 times, then you don't have to forgive them anymore? You know, is that what the Lord's saying? No, that's not it. In order for any person, think about this, in order for any person, Peter or anyone else, to arrive at the number of times that someone has sinned against them, he would have to be keeping an accounting of it, wouldn't he? A ledger of it. I want to make sure I get these right. I want to make sure I catalog so I'll know the number of times you have sinned against me. Is that what the Lord's advocating for His people? Keep a ledger? Keep an accounting of it? The Master whom we serve says, keep no ledger. Keep no accounting. Don't keep a record book of that. Forgiveness is not a matter of arithmetic and bookkeeping. It's a matter of love. And love is unlimited. Love one another. Realize that it's the devil whispering in your ear. It won't do any good to forgive him. He's going to do it again. Realize that's the devil whispering in your ear. As long and as frequently as man will turn and say to the one he has offended, I repent. What is the reaction to be? Holding a grudge? Revenge? Probation? No. We're to forgive him, the Lord says. Now let's look at Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's what you're supposed to do. Am I my brother's keeper? Absolutely. When you see him sin, when he sins against you, rebuke him. Let him know it's wrong. If he repents, what? Hold a grudge? Seek revenge? Put him on probation? No, forgive him. Forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent. What does he do? He returns to you and he says, I repent. What is your response to that? Probation. We got to make sure this is right. We got to make sure your repentance is genuine. No. The Lord didn't say that. He said when he turns to you even 7 times in a day saying, I repent. What does a Christian do? Forgive him. Our Lord never commanded any of us to put any other brother on probation. It's not in God's Word. Searching around for some scriptural name to call probation doesn't make it right. You can disguise it with a lot of other terms, but still you're putting somebody on probation. That's not right as a Christian. Some of my brethren, you may know some of these people. Some of my brethren have done this by citing John's command to the Pharisees and Sadducees who were coming to him for baptism. And John told them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In Matthew 3 and verse 8 and Luke 3 and verse 8. Sadly, there are a lot of other brethren that have instigated this kind of thinking among Christians, they've encouraged it, and they've assisted them in maintaining this view. In other words, they're guilty of aiding and abetting this concept. Sadly, other brethren have done this. What it amounts to when you do this is, you're setting yourself up as a judge of your brethren. You comfortable with that? You shouldn't be. You shouldn't at all be comfortable with being a judge of your brethren. and certainly not placing them on probation, and certainly not refusing to forgive them until you determine that you have seen fruits of repentance. What if you miss it? What if your vision is not very good? What if your judgment is poor? No, there are a whole lot of things that could go haywire with that. This is not the doctrine of Christ as spoken of in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. The Pharisees had separated themselves from the common people as the strictest sect of the Jews, enforcing a very complex system of human traditions as a fence that they devised around the law of Moses. The Sadducees were priests and aristocrats known for their extravagant lifestyle and their cooperation with the Romans, not believing in angels, in spirits, or the resurrection, or rewards or punishments, Matthew 22 and Acts 23. John spoke by divine inspiration when he called them a brood of vipers and asked them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is the context in which he said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." Just as snakes flee from their holes when fire is approaching, these Jewish leaders apparently thought they could escape judgment by merely coming out and being baptized of John as some religious ritual, the physical act of baptism. John indicated to them that more changes in their lifestyle were required of them before he would baptize them with the baptism of repentance. Now certainly a reformation of life is absolutely essential to true repentance, Acts 26 and verse 20. But contextually, in the context where John says, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance," John's not advocating the creation of a set of judges, a board of review, a chief analyzer, or anything akin to that, that would function in the coming kingdom of Christ to evaluate and to analyze the genuineness or the legitimacy of each person's repentance before forgiveness is extended. That's not what John is advocating. Further, John is urging by inspiration the Jewish leaders not to depend on their nationality for righteousness, not to depend on the fact that they were descendants of Abraham for their standing before God and their salvation. Furthermore, another problem that's starting to plague congregations all across our country in which we live is this. There are some family members and some individuals in congregations that are saying, "We are withdrawing from this family. We are withdrawing from this person. We're pulling back our social activities with another person because they did something wrong." Now, can you do that to other Christians? Can you as an individual or you and your family withdraw yourself? We're not talking about what the church does disciplinary-wise. We're talking about individual Christians. Does the Bible teach you to withdraw yourself from another brother in Christ who does something that offends you in this way? Does the Bible teach you to do that? All are claiming to be Christians, but you've got one family over here that says, "We're withdrawing ourselves from this family." Now think about this. If it's right for one family in the congregation to do that to another family, then it's right for all families to do that to any other family. And then if you have that going on in a congregation, what sort of congregation do you have? Is it unified? Absolutely not, is it? You going to advocate that? You going to sit by and let somebody in the congregation do that to another family? Is that the way to handle it? This is in direct violation of what the doctrine of Christ commands individual Christians to do when they've been sinned against. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. That's the Lord's way to handle offenses from another brother against you. He doesn't tell you to withdraw yourself from them. There's no disposition more destructive to the emotional and the spiritual well-being of a person than having an unforgiving spirit. Harboring that attitude contaminates every other emotion. The spirit of forgiveness is a companion to things like gratitude and thankfulness. Things that you find in a list of the fruit of the Spirit. When one is grateful for all of the blessings of life, it becomes easier to overlook other people's faults, realizing, you know, I've got faults of my own, whether I see them or not. We can forgive great transgressions in other people if our hearts are right. Now, has this ever been done before? Have great transgressions ever been forgiven before? We can read of many Bible examples where that's true. Joseph forgave his brethren of this shocking deed of selling him into slavery in Genesis 50. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, appealed to the Lord Jesus Christ to not lay this sin to their charge. Religious zealots who were picking up stones to throw at him and crush his skull and kill him. They didn't want to hear any more that he had to say. And never forget the prayer of the Lord Jesus to his Father, asking forgiveness for those who crucified him. Luke 23 and verse 34. And notice Paul's response when brethren forsook him in the time of trial. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. He said, "At my defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Do you see what his attitude was? He didn't call upon the Lord. You know, "They deserted me at a time that I really, really needed them. Let me call down fire from heaven to consume them, these evil wrongdoers." He didn't do that, did he? Unlimited forgiveness is commanded of each of us. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. It's never easy to forgive, and we talked about that quite a bit. It's never easy. But God requires it, and the salvation of our souls depend on it. So let's don't be guilty of withholding forgiveness to another neighbor or brother who seeks it. Furthermore, forgiving shows mercy. It's a matter of showing mercy. All of us need mercy, don't we? Don't we have imperfect lives? That means we need mercy. And if we stood before God on the basis of justice alone, I don't need any mercy, but I want justice. The way we try to deal with a lot of people who have committed some offense against us, mercy out the window. We're talking about justice now. You did wrong, you need to be punished. I need to take revenge on you. You see where we would be before God? If God threw out mercy altogether and said, "No, not going to be any mercy. I'm going to give you justice. I'm going to give you what you deserve." Where would we be? Every one of us has been forgiven a great debt by God, the debt of our sins. And this, by far, is a far greater debt than we will ever forgive of any other human being. Early on in the ministry of our Lord, in Matthew 5 and verse 7, recall that he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Clearly, our failure to show mercy and forgive others is a failing before God, isn't it? How is mercy defined? Let's consider this term and the definition of it and see if we can support it with Scripture. How is mercy defined? It's defined as compassionate treatment, especially of those under one's power. Clemency would be the idea. And secondly, a disposition to be kind and forgiving. Synonyms are mercy, leniency, clemency, and charity. These nouns, the American Heritage Dictionary goes on to say, these nouns mean humane and kind, sympathetic or forgiving treatment of or disposition toward others. Mercy is compassionate forbearance. Leniency implies mildness, gentleness, and often a tendency to reduce punishment. Clemency is mercy shown by someone with judicial authority. Charity is goodwill and benevolence in judging other people. So let's take this first definition of mercy. Compassionate treatment, especially for those under one's power, or showing someone clemency. In Matthew 18, 23 through 35, and we won't read that passage right now, not all of it, but when I mentioned what it's about, you will recall it, Jesus spoke of the need of his disciples to forgive a brother. And he told a parable in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23, about a man who had this enormous debt, but was unable to pay. And the man he owed was just about ready to throw him in prison, but the debtor begged for and did receive compassionate mercy from the one that he owed. And he received forgiveness of the debt. And then this one who was forgiven went out and found someone that owed him a mere pittance and grabbed him by the throat and demanded that he be thrown into prison because he could not pay. He withheld his forgiveness because he could not pay this very, very small sum. And Jesus ended his parable with these words. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And that's key. That's key. Because we can make it appear like we're forgiving someone. And we may even say the words, I have forgiven that person. But if it doesn't come from the heart, there's still the grudge. There's still the resentment. There's still putting them on probation. There's still disruption in your relationship that manifests itself in some way that is not good. Second part of that definition is this, a disposition to be kind and forgiving. Can you think of any passage in God's book that teaches His children to be kind and forgiving? Well, here's one for you, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The New Living Translation says, make allowance for each other's faults. And I think that's a pretty good thought. Make allowance for each other's faults. Forgiveness shows mercy. God shows mercy to us. If we don't show it to other people, do we really belong to Him? And then finally, forgiving is what the Lord does. That should encourage us to want to follow His example. Notice, God removes the transgression from His record when we are forgiven. Acts 3 and verse 19, therefore repent and turn that your sins may be wiped away, the New American Standard Bible says, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God removes our transgression from His record. And we receive refreshing as a result of that. Isn't that great? That's what the Lord does. Secondly, God forgets the sin, putting it out of His memory. You know, we have memories, but we like to hold on to things that we really need to let go. God forgets the sin, putting it out of His memory. Notice Hebrews 8 and verse 12, where it was prophesied in passages like Jeremiah 31 and verse 34 that this is how God would deal with His people under the new covenant. As Christians, as His children in that age. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You want to be like God? Do you claim to be like God? When you forgive someone, remember their sins no more. Psalm 103 in verse 12 is one passage we have considered before. Hear it again. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's God showing mercy to you and I. Micah 7 and verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Do you think God would resurrect them from the depths of the sea? Not in using language like that through Micah, would he? God forgets the sin, putting it out of his memory. He remembers it against us no more. And then thirdly, let's consider this point very carefully. God treats us just like he did before we had sinned, receiving us back wholeheartedly. That's one of the clearest points that could possibly be made from Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son, what did he do? He got up and came to his father in verse 20 of Luke 15. But while he was still a long way off, notice the reaction of his father and see if you can detect the hint of a grudge, resentment, putting his son on probation, withdrawing himself from his son. See if you can detect any hint of that. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. What did he do? He ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is the son who took his inheritance and squandered it. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he could finish the words he had prepared to say to his father about just make me a servant of yours, the father commanded his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and put sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. You see the reaction of the father there? It's a parable about true forgiveness. The father recognized him very quickly from a long distance. The father rushed to welcome his son. He wouldn't even let him finish his well-rehearsed confession. The father was willing to forgive him. Even though this young boy had brought shame and reproach upon the family name. Horror of horror. Shame and reproach on the family name. What does that call for? Revenge? Holding a grudge? Resentment? Withdraw from him? Put him on probation? Is that what the father did? The father in this parable is like God, our Father, who stands by at all times, waiting to receive us when we sin against him. Could I forgive so quickly? Could I forgive without hesitation, without rebuke? Not waiting to see if they'll really stick around, if they really mean what they're doing? They really mean it when they come home? No, he ran and embraced his son and he kissed him. Shouldn't you wait and see how he does? Shouldn't he be put on probation to see if he can readjust himself to this way of life? No, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. There's full proof of his restoration to his position as a son once again. He is restored entirely to his former position, not as a slave. You know, he realized, I'm unworthy for what I have done. Just make me like a slave. No, won't hear it. You're restored to full sonship. Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. I'm sure this prodigal was absolutely delighted to be at home. But not in comparison with the great joy that the father had for receiving him back home. George Herbert once said, he who cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he must pass himself. And that's right, isn't it? Benjamin Franklin put it like this, doing injury puts you below your enemy. Revenge makes you but even with him. but forgiving sets you above him. Charles Spurgeon said, when you bury a mad dog, don't leave his tail above the ground. Many a man will be lost, not because he is a liar, not because he's an adulterer, not because he murdered someone. Many a man will be lost because he refuses to forgive. And that's very sad. And that's the reason for an important lesson like this for all of us. Me first. Me always first. And also to share with you what I've learned from a study of God's Word. Thank you for listening today. Appreciate that so very much. That you're willing to listen to what God's Word teaches about this important subject. If you're in our assembly today, you'd like to become a Christian today by your belief that Jesus is the Son of the living God, your willingness to confess Him before men and repent of your sins, your desire to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, we can take care of that for you today. We'll be delighted to do so. They'll be rejoicing in this meeting house, and they'll be rejoicing among the angels of heaven. And there will be further rejoicing to every other Christian that learns about your obedience to the gospel. Can we help you today? If we can, please come to the front in response to the invitation of Christ while together we stand and sing the invitation.